The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Revelation, the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 7 this evening. We're beginning our study of the seven letters to the seven churches, and not surprisingly, we'll be covering this in 7 weeks. And as you go through these passages, you'll discover that they're structured in a very similar manner. I'll talk about that during the sermon this evening. But one of the things I want to encourage you to do as you hear these read is to notice what stands out, what's different about this particular church, because that's what's being emphasized. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ancient Ephesus was a stunning city. We might not think as much of it today, although maybe we would. We're so familiar with the great cities of the modern world, like New York or London or Beijing, that are enormous in size. And by that scale, Ephesus wasn't that big. It had about 250,000 inhabitants. But that's still pretty good size. It's more than twice the size of the city of Manchester in New Hampshire, which is the largest city in northern New England, the largest city north of Boston. It is a very important city. But actually, what was striking in the ancient world, where cities tended not to be that big, is this may be the third most important city in the entire Roman Empire. There's Rome, of course, that's the great city, the big city, the capital of the empire. And then there was Alexandria in Egypt. That would be the second most populous and also a very wealthy and important city in Egypt. And Ephesus could easily claim that they were the third most important city, and clearly they were the largest and most important city in Asia Minor, where these letters are going to the seven churches. Ephesus was a cultural crossroads. It was a place that was not only a center of commerce, but a center of religion. You might remember when the Apostle Paul was there at one time, there was a riot in the city, because the preaching of the gospel was turning people away from worshiping Diana, also called Artemis, to which there was a vast temple there. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the goddess Artemis. That temple was actually 4 times as large as the temple, which is the Parthenon on Athens, which many of you will be in Athens on the Acropolis, which many of you will be familiar with. So it was this thriving religious center. It was a cultural center. It was also a cultural crossroads. Romans, Greeks, people doing trade there. Many Jews in the city, some of whom were Orthodox, some of whom had actually blended their Judaism with occult practices. It was a very dynamic place. Believe it or not, or actually by my definition, or the way I've explained it, this wouldn't surprise you, it was a tourist center. People went to Ephesus to see these great buildings and go to their Colosseum that could seat 25,000 people and listen to plays and so on. And yet, that's not our interest in the city. Our interest in the city of Ephesus is not in its worldly prosperity and power, but in the fact that God chose to put a church there. God chose to set his church there right in the midst of this stronghold of paganism, Right in the shadow of this pagan temple, and the church thrived. The church grew and had great influence. In fact, it seems as we look at it from this side of history that the Lord's plan, the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul, was to establish a strong church here so that as business people flowed in and out of the city, they would take the gospel, they would embrace the gospel, and then they'd bring it home with them. We see that, for example, in the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae was not founded by the apostles. Business people came from Colossae to Ephesus. They were taught by Paul. They embraced the gospel. Then they went back to Colossae and started a church there. Ephesus, in that sense, is sort of the mother church of Asia Minor. Not the first church, but a large, prosperous church that is sending the gospel throughout the region. Not only that, we should consider that the Lord poured extraordinary resources into his church at Ephesus. First of all, he's the Apostle Paul. If you follow Paul's life, you'll find out that often he'll go to a city like Thessalonica, and he's only there for 4, 5, 6 weeks, and he's driven out of town. You know, they had a good start with him, as it were. And then Paul's really concerned about them, so he's writing them letters and sending them emissaries. Ephesus, on the other hand, had Paul for 2 full years, teaching not simply on Sunday. They rented a lecture hall. When the rest of the city had gone off for their siesta, Paul taught scripture. He taught about Christianity. How's that for a graduate school in theology? And he was there for 2 years. But that's not the end of the story. When Paul moves on, he sends Timothy back to Ephesus. He sends Timothy over and over again. In fact, both 1 and 2 Timothy are addressed to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. We got to remember, Timothy's no shrinking violet when it comes to his gifts in the gospel. Timothy was described by the Apostle Paul as his choicest co-worker in the gospel. At one point he says, I have no one else like him. Other people mind their own affairs, but Timothy cares about the things of God first and foremost. And Paul kept sending Timothy there. And then early church tradition, very good tradition, there's no reason at all to deny this, says that the Apostle John then took up residence in Ephesus. So John becomes sort of the chief teacher in Ephesus. And you think about this extraordinary resources focused on this one church. Wouldn't surprise us then when we read the letter to Ephesus in the New Testament, which is, of course, before John is there as a lead apostle, as their key teacher and pastor. But it shows something was already going on. When Paul writes his letter to Ephesus, he does something, or more importantly, he doesn't do something that he does in every other letter he writes to a church. In every other letter that Paul writes to a church, he corrects them for a doctrinal problem. But in his letter to Ephesus, there are no doctrinal problems to be addressed. That is a great church. God has poured extraordinary resources into it. Now, I want to say that while we, like all true churches, are founded on the apostolic doctrine, that is, we are founded on Jesus Christ and the apostles. When we bring our history a little closer to the present and we start talking about what took place in the 20th century, we too should also appreciate what extraordinary riches God has poured into our little, tiny denomination. A denomination that people don't even know who we exist. You know, you always have to explain to people, no, we're not those Presbyterians. And even then, people go, oh, you must be the PCA. No, we're not them either, right? And we love the PCA. But we're just this little tiny denomination. But, you know, when we got founded, one of the most important founders of our denomination is J. Gresham Machen. And many of you may not appreciate this, but he was an extraordinary scholar. When Machen died, A.A. Hodge, a fine theologian in his own right, said, the greatest theologian in the English-speaking world has passed away. And God didn't send him out to some big, big church. He sent him to us. And if you go through the early teachers at Westminster Seminary and early founders of the OPC, there are men like Cornelius Van Til. Cornelius Van Til was raised in the Christian Reformed Church, but as a young man, he threw in his lot with this denomination because he knew we needed to be strengthened with his scholarship. Van Til is such a significant intellectual figure that John Frame, a very fine theologian in his own right, has called Van Til the greatest Christian thinker of the 20th century. And God said, I'm going to send him to this little, tiny, insignificant denomination, the OPC. And I could go on and on and talk about people that actually had worldwide reputations that were serving in a church that at the time only had like 8,000 members. And we are all heirs of that heritage. We are all blessed by that stewardship of what God has poured into our church. And that's only to talk about people who are well known. There are thousands of people who have poured out their lives, their fortunes, and their times that this would be a faithful denomination. In that sense, we have a connection with the church at Ephesus in terms of what God has poured into us and the stewardship that we have of that treasure. Let me say just a little bit about the structure of these letters. The seven letters all tend to follow a similar structure, but there's some variations. I want you to pay attention to the variations because that signals that there's something special going on. So if a church doesn't receive a commendation, for example, or doesn't receive a rebuke from the Lord, that should stand out to you. Just like when we're looking at Galatians in the morning, we notice that while Paul normally sends letters to the churches and he says, I have all these things to give thanks for you, with the church at Galatians, he launches right into, how could you? I'm just astonished that you're so quickly turning away from the gospel. So you want to pay attention to what's distinct. But here's the normal pattern. We have the Lord giving a message, a letter, to the angel. And I've suggested that that's actually a minister, a senior pastor, some people would say a bishop, in one of these seven churches. And the message is going to begin by describing Jesus in some way. But you'll notice that every one of the descriptions goes back to the vision of Christ, this very full vision of Christ, in chapter 1. And so what happens is just a few elements of that vision are taken to describe Jesus as he goes to each of the churches. Don't go over that as though it's incidental and doesn't matter. I just had to pick something and said, this sounds nice here. See, what the Lord is doing is he's giving a particular aspect of his character, a particular aspect of who he is and what he's doing that fits this church, right? So we want to go back and say, why did he pick those traits and apply them to Ephesus, to Pergamon, and so on? Why to each of the churches? So we have him writing the churches. We have him describing himself. Then he commends the churches. After he commends the churches, he usually points out something that needs correction, a rebuke of the church, and a call to repentance. Then he offers a promise. If you repent, if you stand fast in the faith, I will bless you in some distinct way. That's the way these letters flow. That's the way this letter flows to the church at Ephesus. And so it begins, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, I'm not going to exhaustively explain this here. I just want to touch on it because you're not really going to get what this means until you read the rest of the letter. But you have to think what those images are. First of all, there's the right hand. Biblically, right hand has to do with authority, power, judgment, those sorts of things. Right? Jesus sits down at the right hand of God the Father. He sits down at the privileged place, the place of authority. And God is saying here, Jesus is saying here, I hold the angels, which I'm interpreting as human messengers, human ministers, I'm holding them in my right hand. Well, that could mean something good, but it could also mean something bad. That's the way a lot of these images work. It means something good for those who are faithful. The strong right hand of Jesus means security and protection. We actually have that image Jesus uses himself of his sheep in the Gospels. Right? He talks about his sheep being in his hands, and in the Father's hands, and nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hands. That could be the image here. And it will be the image if the people trust God and love him. But it's also a strong right hand that could bring judgment on those ministers who turn away from the true preaching of God's word and want to alter the message in order to please men. Right? So it has both sides of that, but it's conveying Christ's authority, power, and the possibility of either protection or judgment. Then we see Jesus describing himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember the seven golden lampstands? Each lampstand represents a different church. What does it mean that Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands? Well, quite simply, it means he's close. He's involved. He's involved in a watchful way. Once again, you have to see that this image could be either comforting or terrifying, even though it means the very same thing. Those churches where the people are loving Christ and trusting Christ and celebrating Christ are really happy to have Christ at hand. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Back before Adam and Eve rebelled, what an extraordinary blessing it was that God came to them in the cool of the day in the garden, and they could have intimate, personal relationships with God himself. By the way, something that is promised to be restored for us in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Where there won't be a need for there to be a sun, because God himself and the Lamb will be light for the new heavens and the new earth, the temple that is there. We will have immediate access to God in the most intimate level. But that's not all that you read in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. What you find out is after Adam and Eve sin and they rebel against God, God's immediate presence with them, the fact that he knows what they're doing and that he's a holy God in the presence of sinful people, terrifies them. The first thing they do is they're afraid of God and they run and hide themselves. Well, that's the same message for the churches. The fact that Jesus is walking with us, is present with us, is good news for us if we love and trust him and are seeking his glory. But it ought to terrify those who think that the church can be a playground, that the church can be molded to fit the world's agenda so that we don't have to run up against those rough spots where Jesus says X and our culture says Y. It's a scary thing to realize that Jesus is right there with us. He's not watching us from a distance. He's intimately familiar with what we're doing. And then he gives this extraordinary list of commendations. Depending on how you count them, there are 8, 9, or 10 commendations. But let me just say, it's a lot. Right? It's not important that you number them, but there's a lot. This is a good church, at least if you're watching it from a distance. It's good not only in doctrine, it's good in works. He begins by saying, I know your works. By the way, an interesting point here is the book of Revelation is intended to strengthen the faith of the Christians going through persecution here in the first century. And yet, even though it's intended to strengthen their faith, it talks a great deal about works. Works can never be divorced from faith. We don't have faith in works as the ground of our justification. But if you're not walking after Christ, that's evidence that you don't really love him and you are not really called according to his purpose. And so we can see works. Jesus sees their works because I know them completely. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. We should remember that patient endurance in the faith, persevering in the faith, is actually one of the essential aspects of growing into Christian maturity. It's a chief virtue for us as Christians that we would persevere in the faith. And he goes on, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. See, this is a church that practices church discipline. You know, in our day, most churches don't do that. We've had to do that in our church. You've witnessed that in morning worship service. We've announced formal discipline against people that were not walking in the ways they should, walking in the ways of the Lord. Most of that, of course, goes on beyond the scenes, but we practice church discipline in that way. Most churches in the United States today don't do that. They simply let people come when they want to come and go where they want to go. That's not this church. This church, when they had wicked people come into their midst, people who are walking against the ways of the Lord, they said, not here. You need to repent. You need to turn. We're going to offer God's grace to you, but you need to turn. If you don't, you got to get out. They would not tolerate wicked people. And Jesus commends them for that. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, in the first century, this was a really big problem. We see this when you read, for example, 2 Corinthians. There are people going around saying, we're true leaders of the church. We actually see this in the letter that we're looking at in the morning with Galatians, with the Judaizers. They're coming in as false teachers, and they're saying, we're up here, Paul's down here, listen to us. This was no easy matter for them. By the way, it's not always an easy matter for us either. It's easy for us to say, you're not a true apostle today because all the true apostles are dead. But it's not always easy to tell a false teacher. I mean, there are some people that they just jump out at you. I remember when I was a much, much younger man, I was a young Marine in Camp Johnson, North Carolina. And I just got stationed there, and I turned on the TV, and I saw Tim and Tammy, no, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. And I watched 10 seconds. I didn't know who they were. I turned it off. And then a few years later, I heard about all the trouble they got in, and I'm like, I don't understand why people were following them. It took me 10 seconds to realize these are false teachers. I mean, how hard is it to figure out that people that drive onto stage in a Rolls Royce is not your typical minister, right? There's something wrong there. But not all false teachers are that easy to discern. False teachers throughout history are often very nice people, very well-educated people. In fact, they tend to make those of us who are Orthodox look kind of, you know, crotchety. And they're easy to follow. But this church, they were discerning. They followed the command of the Lord that they were to test these teachers. And they didn't just test them. They came to the right conclusion. They knew who was right. They knew who was wrong. See, they didn't just have good works. They had good theology, and they were able to apply it. That's quite a thing to commend a church for. They found them to be false. I know who you are, enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. Now, if you remember that Paul suffered through a riot there in Ephesus, you might remember Paul wants to go out to the crowd. That's the way Paul is. You know, big crowd, they want to kill me, sure, but I go out and preach the gospel to them. But the other disciples said, you're not going out there, they're going to kill you. Right? And eventually Paul had to leave the city. That's the same place these people were living. This was not, you know, some golden era, if there ever was one, but, you know, in Scotland after the Reformation or something. This is a place where it was hard to be a Christian, and they endured it. They endured it with patience, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I want to give you an image. Imagine for a moment that the Lord took representatives from every denomination in all of history and put us in a huge basketball court, you know, with the bleachers, and he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call you out by denomination, and I'm going to go one by one, and I'm going to go through a list of characteristics about you. I'm going to describe you, and everybody's going to hear it. And we're there for the OPC. There we are in the stadium. We're a little nervous. You know, you don't know what he's going to say. And the Lord starts saying this about us. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I don't know, as he's going on, it's starting to sound better and better, isn't it? Right? I mean, I think as he gets through here, he gets up to 6, 7, 8. You know, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Well, let's be honest. If we're there in those bleachers, I start to hear a little bit of a rumble. OPC, OPC, OPC. This is good. And then he says, but, and we all go, uh-oh, right? But I have this against you. All these commendations, but the Lord has this against them. You have left the love that you had at first. Okay, well, he only gave us one. He didn't say, you know, I got 9 commendations and 9 things I have against you. It's not that bad. It's like a 90 average. 90 is an A, maybe, B plus. Maybe the Lord's going to say, all I really want you to do is work on this one area a little bit, because I could see you're an A plus kind of church. You're going to get your grades up. Is that what he says? That is not what he says. He says, unless you repent, I will take away your lampstand. He doesn't say these 9 things I'm commending for you for outweigh the fact that you have left your first love. No first love, no church. We need to take it that seriously, and we need to apply this to ourselves. What does it mean to lose the love that you have at first? I want to give you a second image here this evening, because I think apart from these images, it's actually hard to get at this. What does it mean for us to lose our first love? Well, first of all, it's clearly our love for Christ, our commitment to the Lord that we have when we have a sense of appreciation for how great His grace is. But I think it'll be helpful to put this in more ordinary human terms. I want you to imagine a young woman. We're going to call her Mary. Mary goes off to college, and she falls in love. Mary falls in love with John. And there in college, she just is pining for him, longing for him, wanting him to notice her. He finally does. And he starts paying attention to her. And over time, she wins his heart. And John starts to come to her and say, I really want to pursue you. I think we ought to get married. And Mary's heart's all aflutter with that. Her life is moving on to the perfect life she's always dreamed of. And one day he comes and John actually proposes. And she says yes. Both parents are thrilled. They love each of these young children. The only problem is they're finishing college together and John is starting graduate school. So they plan a kind of long engagement. And John is working a job full-time and going to graduate school part-time and full-time. But Mary understands, that's for our future. And she loves him. And out of her love, she says, John is so busy, I've got to help him. Let me show my love for him. What can I do? Well, he's kind of busy to do his laundry. I can do his laundry for him. Right? I can help him in numerous ways. I can prepare meals for him. I can prepare lunches he could take to school. And they're doing all these things. And other people start to notice. Other people start saying, wow, Mary is something else. This is a great couple, but she must be the best fiance of all time. Who would do these sorts of things and go through this simply out of love? Well, over time, because it's a long engagement, Mary starts to like the fact that people see her as a great fiance. In fact, she could easily see people praising her as one of the greatest wives of all time. And so she keeps doing these things. But she no longer does them for John. She does them so other people will see what a great fiancé she is. What a fine future wife she is. Beloved, let me say that's very easy to do in the life of the church. That's what's going on here in Ephesus. The people were originally motivated by their profound love for Jesus, their sense of his amazing grace for them. And they were completely orthodox. No rebuke at all. They have good works. They have good faith. They have good doctrine. But they've become very religious, and they've lost their passion for Jesus. Let me say that could happen to you as an individual. It can happen to us as a church. In fact, I want to suggest that this is a particular danger for those of us in the Reformed tradition who take doctrine so seriously. We can keep doing the same sorts of things. Why am I teaching Sunday school? I have to. If I stop teaching Sunday school, what will other people in the church think about me? And so I go through all these good religious activities, and it's no longer motivated out of a passionate love for Jesus. Jesus doesn't say B plus A minus. Jesus says repent. Remember, repent doesn't mean feel bad. Repent means turn. Stop doing that and turn back to the way you were before. Remember and turn back to that time when you were passionately committed to me and that was what was motivating all these admittedly really good actions on your part. That's a call for the church in Ephesus, but more importantly, it's a call to us. So you might ask, how do you do that? It's easy to say you need to turn and recapture your first love, but how would you actually go about that? Do you just say, okay, I'm going to love more, I'm going to love more? Well, that's not going to do it. But think about the very practical advice you would have given to Mary if you were one of her close friends. Right? You wouldn't have seen this if you were off in a distance. By the way, that's part of the point of Jesus walking among the lampstands, right? If you're off 200 miles away, you look at Ephesus and say, that's the best church ever. Boy, would I love if I was ever part of a church that great. But Jesus isn't off at a distance. Jesus is intimately involved with the church, and he recognizes there's something fundamentally wrong. What if you knew Mary really, really well, and you started to pick up on her losing her relationship in that way? What would you tell her? How to recapture her first love? Well, you might say, the problem is he's always working and going to graduate school. You guys spend no time together. You want to rekindle your love. You need to spend quality time and quantity time together as a couple. You need not to simply be doing things for each other. You need to be there for each other. You might say, let's go back to when you first fell in love with him. What did you admire? And bring those very positive attributes about John to mind, to praise him, to celebrate the good things about him. Beloved, that's the same thing in your Christian life. If you want to cultivate a renewed, passionate love for Jesus, you need to spend more time with him. Right? You need to pray. You need to read the Bible. And you need to celebrate who he is and what he has done. See, when you sing songs and you engage your mind and your heart in them, they're songs of praise to God, they're right to offer that praise, but the very act of doing that will rekindle your appreciation for how great he is and how much you love him. That's what we are called to do here this evening. And so Jesus says all those things, and then he does something that's almost strange. After he's given this call to repentance, in verse 6 he says, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You got to think that normally you would give all these commendations, you give the problem, and you'd call to repentance, and that would be it. Why does he give them one more commendation? I want to suggest that it's because his call for them to return to their first love is not a call for them to simply be tolerant of everybody and everything as though that's love. Right? See, that's what goes on in the church all the time. I could introduce you, and I don't have to introduce you, you can just walk down the street and find them, to churches all over our area where people would describe them as, we are a loving church. But what they mean by we are a loving church is you can do anything you want here. We don't care that you're sleeping with your boyfriend. We don't care that you've left your wife to move in with another guy, right? Because we're a loving church. That's not what the Bible says. What Jesus says is in the very process of calling them to return to their first love, he turns around and praises them for hating something. It's a good question, by the way. What do you hate? Do you hate the things that Jesus hates? I got to tell you, you got to be really careful here. Most of our righteous indignation is not that righteous, right? So you got to be really, really sensitive here. Often when we are angry, it's a sinful anger. But beloved, if you are never angry at things that anger Jesus, maybe you're not all that committed to the kingdom of God and that passionate about it. This is something that Jesus praises. He praises them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now that's the most important point, right? It's not about simply being sloppy and tolerant of everything. But it does raise the question, who exactly are these Nicolaitans? And there's two options. By the way, I think they go together. I don't think you have to separate them. But in the early church, we read, for example, from Ignatius, that the Nicolaitans were a follower of a man named Nicolaitans, who was leading people to have a very antinomian, that is anti-law, licentious lifestyle. He was a false teacher who was coming to them and saying, or actually, it's not just here, by the way. We're also going to see this with the church in Pergamon. So this is a pretty big movement. They were going and saying, you know what? You've got grace. Nothing wrong at all with you going out and living a licentious lifestyle. Don't worry about all that sin stuff. That's just for those fundamentalists, right? So that's one possibility. I want to suggest the other possibility, which I think you just can't get around. The term Nicolaitan in Greek means Nikao, which is I overcome, and laity. It's about those who are overcoming, overpowering the laity, as it were. And even if this man is named Nicholas, I think it's clear that John in these letters, I'm going to explain why in a moment, intends us to get this root meaning of the word, that these false teachers were people who instead of coming to the sheep and saying, I'm here to serve you, they're coming to the sheep and saying, wool and mutton, right? Remember when Jesus commissions Peter, he says, Peter, feed my sheep. These are people that are coming in saying, I can eat the sheep. Now, they wouldn't present themselves that way necessarily, but that was their view. Overcomers of the laity, people who put themselves as super teachers, super Christians, that you were supposed to serve, that the people in Ephesus were supposed to serve. The reason why I think that's clearly here is in the letter to the church at Pergamum, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, this is actually connected with the sin of Balaam, And Balaam actually means the same thing as Nicolaitan. Baal-am means Lord over the people. It has exactly the same meaning as the term for Nicolaitan. And I just can't help but think that John put those words together as a wordplay so that we would understand it. But of course, those things will go together. These are people that are oppressing the laity while at the same time saying, you guys can do what you want in terms of God. You can sin all you want as long as you honor us and feed us and give us the money. And God says, I am so glad that you hate their deeds, because I hate them too. I hate them too. Verse 7. And then he concludes and says, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that expression, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is common throughout these letters. But it's not a throwaway line. Notice that the letter is directed to the church. This is directed to the individual. Right? We cannot, as Christians, use the excuse that I'm part of a lukewarm church or I'm part of a culture that's against God. I have repeatedly mentioned to you, because I think it's so important, I want you to remember this, you can be an exception to your generation. Right? You don't have to go with the culture. Just because everyone else in your culture, and it's never everyone else, but just because lots of people in your culture are running and doing their own thing and rebelling against God doesn't mean you can't be a shining light. And the Bible's filled with examples of that. Just go home tonight and read Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll see a whole list of those examples of people who stood out as exceptions to their culture. But what the Lord is saying right here is you can be an exception to your church as well. Now it is our prayer that our whole church together will repent and turn and keep seeking new grace from God, pursuing our first love. But it's never an excuse for us to say, you know what, the church is growing a bit stale. The church isn't really that passionate, so it's okay for me not to be passionate. It's he who has ears, the individual, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the Lord makes a promise to those who overcome. By the way, I do think this is a play again on that Nicolaitan issue, at least here, although it's used throughout the letters. To the one who conquers, the word here in Greek uses that very same verbal root, nike, that we saw in Nicolaitans. But here he's saying, instead of you being overcome by these false teachers, those of you who overcome in this life are going to be granted something. We'll come back to what overcoming means to close the sermon. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This evening we read from Genesis chapter 3 that God had guarded off the way back to the tree of life, lest that in their sinful fallen state, Adam and Eve or other people would make their way back there and live forever as sinners. It was in fact a judgment, but it was also a sign of God's grace that we would not be preserved indefinitely as sinners, but we would be people that are being sanctified in this life, and when we die, we will be raised incorruptible like Jesus Christ. And the promise here is, there is a day when you will eat of this tree of life, and those who overcome will live forever. What does it mean to overcome, though? Does it mean that we form a new version of the moral majority and we unite and take back our nation for Jesus? No, it doesn't. Overcoming means you trust Jesus for his victory, and you recapture your first love. You recapture your first love. If you trust Jesus and you love Jesus, you are more than conquerors in him who loved you. And so what I challenge you to do this week is to think about what you need to do to recapture your first love. Now, this doesn't mean that you have fallen some horrible way like this church is at the risk of doing, but the reality is all of us have moved somewhat away from our first love. It's true that if you don't love Jesus at all, you're not a Christian. But none of us loves Jesus as we should. And this is giving us a call to say, spend more time with me. Celebrate why you first fell in love with me and fall in love with me all over again. And if you do that, I will bless you. I will uphold you with my right hand and protect you. And I will be there walking in the midst of our church, walking with you, loving you, guiding you and making you fruitful in this world. Amen.